I'll ask you if you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. It's page 1126 in your blue pew Bible. Gospel of Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. This is the Word of God to us. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The reading of God's word to us, his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, worthy of our most solemn and reverent worship, source of all joy and pure delight, we bless you and we ask you to bless us and bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, some of us at least are old enough to remember the television show Dragnet. Right, Dragnet was a very popular black and white television show. I know it was popular in the 60s about a couple of police officers, and one in particular was, I believe I'm saying this right, was famous for saying just the facts, ma'am. You know, there might be a woman, for example, and she's upset, she's distraught, she's been mugged, a stranger took her purse, and she's, you know, worried, "I'm supposed to be at the bus stop to pick up little Jimmy, and what's my husband going to think?" And the police officer will say, "Just the facts, ma'am." Well, we saw last week that the Gospel of Mark gives us just the facts. You know, he says, Jesus performed this miracle, and then this miracle, and then that miracle, and all these people were following him, and then the religious leaders turned him over to the Romans, and they crucified him, and he rose again. And Mark doesn't take the time to give us a lot of explanation, but rather, when there's breaking news, you want breaking news right now. And so the Gospel of Mark gives us just the facts. He gives us the breaking news, knowing that there'll be time later for further explanation and elaboration. That was last week. And the week prior, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and we saw that the Gospel of Matthew was a little different, that Matthew was writing to a Jewish people who were well familiar with the 39 Jewish books of the Old Testament. That they it was part of their DNA. They were raised in the Bible. They had a background that other people didn't have. They were familiar with all the different promises and prophecies. And so when Matthew's writing his gospel, it's like he's just giving them the last piece of the puzzle. They know all these scriptures. They have all this wealth of information. And Matthew can simply come along and say, "You know all those promises about the gospel, about the Messiah, the Son of David, and how he'll sit on the throne and rule forever and ever? That's Jesus. And you know how the seed of Abraham will one day bring blessing to all the nations? That's Jesus." And so if you're a believing Jewish person and you read the Gospel of Matthew, everything is going to click. And it all comes together and it all makes sense because they had all this background, all this understanding and knowledge, and Matthew just gives them the last piece of the puzzle. But what if you're not Jewish? What if you don't have that background? What if you don't know the Old Testament that well? What if you know the basics, the kind of thing that Mark tells us? You know that Jesus came and he did miracles and he died and he rose again. What if you know those basics and you believe them, but you still have a lot of questions? You don't have this deep background in the Bible. You still have a lot of gaps. And, you know, it's always surprising how just one or two questions or doubts can derail us or throw us off. You get this one question, and this nagging question, and it trips you up. And for many of us, we believe the basics of the gospel, but we're not those bold, confident witnesses that we know we ought to be. The Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And we know we ought to be these bold, confident witnesses, but all too often we believe, but we don't believe. We know, and yet there's uncertainty, and there's some questions, and there's some gaps, and Luke understands that. Luke comes along later, and Luke, of course, is not Jewish. Lucas is not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name. And so Luke wouldn't have had that background either, and he understands. And Luke is a gracious man. He's also a man of science. He's a doctor. And so he's a thinker, and he understands that sometimes we need a little more information. It's not that we're not paying attention. It's not that we don't care. But, you know, sometimes in school you think, I wish the teacher would slow down a little bit. I wish the teacher would go over that one more time before we go on to the next subject. Luke understands that. He's compassionate. He's understanding. And so Luke writes to comfort us. We have these questions. We have doubts, things that plague us and bother us. He writes to comfort us and then to teach us, to help fill in the gaps, and ultimately to empower us. Luke wants us to be those confident, bold disciples. And so he writes his gospel to comfort us and teach us and ultimately to empower us. But of course, our concern is not really with the person of Luke. Our concern is with Jesus Christ. And it's the risen Jesus Christ who works through Luke, who works through the gospel of Luke. It's the risen Jesus Christ who comforts us in our doubts and questions, and who teaches us. And ultimately, it's the risen Jesus Christ who empowers us to go out and be his witnesses. Now, we're not going to do what we've done the last few weeks. I'm not going to take the time to go through the entire Gospel of Luke and spell out the entire life and ministry of Jesus. We did that with the Gospel of Matthew. We did that with Mark. I'm not going to do that today. But I'll just say this, that unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke gives us a more detailed, orderly account of Christ's life and ministry. We're not going to go through all the details of Christ's temptation in the wilderness and his teaching and his miracle. Just know, it's enough to know that Luke gives us a more detailed, orderly account of Christ's life and ministry. For example, the Gospel of Luke begins like this, Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Okay, you see that right away. This is not breaking news. When Mark wrote his gospel, it was breaking news. This is no longer breaking news. Okay, by this time, the apostles have been preaching. They've been telling everybody all these things that Jesus has done. It's not breaking news. Not only have the apostles been preaching it, but some, like Mark, have already begun to sit down and try to put it together and write up a narrative. So when Luke comes along, it's no longer breaking news. He says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." That's the apostles. They were there. They saw these things firsthand. They've been preaching. They've been telling us. Everybody's talking about it. And so now people are beginning to try to put it all together. They've got pieces, and they're trying to put it all together. And Mark was one who helped put together a narrative. Luke says, "Well, since many people have been doing that, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." Not that Luke didn't believe, But again, being a man of science and not having that Old Testament background, he had questions. And so he's been following all this closely, and he's been trying to fill in the gaps and understand it and put it all together. And so he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Well, now, Theophilus, obviously, is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. It means lover of God. And some have suggested Theophilus might be a literary device. It might just be a way of Luke saying, you out there who aren't Jewish, those of you who don't have all this Bible knowledge and this Bible background, you know, but you love God and you want to know more, I'm writing for you. It's possible that the name Theophilus is just a literary device for the generic person who's a believer but doesn't have that Jewish background. But also, many scholars believe that Theophilus was a specific person, a Roman official, located just outside of Rome. Because if you remember, the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, and while he was imprisoned, he wasn't quiet. He was making known why he was there. Every time he went before a Roman official or was in court, he made it clear about the gospel. And so even within Caesar's household, people were talking about it. So many scholars believe that Theophilus was, in fact, a Roman official who had heard the basics about Jesus and perhaps even had come to believe them, but like us, not having a Jewish background, not knowing all these Old Testament scriptures, still had a lot of gaps, still had a lot of questions. You know, there's often a lot of space between believing in Jesus and going out boldly to witness. And many of us are kind of in that in-between zone, and it's thought that perhaps that's where Theophilus was as well. A Roman official who's come to believe, but still has a lot of questions. And so Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So Theophilus believed these things, but he still had some questions, some things that gave him pause. And so Luke gives us a more detailed, orderly account of Christ's life and ministry so that you can have greater certainty regarding these things. You don't want to always be hesitant and tentative and afraid you're going to say the wrong thing. Luke has given us a detailed account so we can have more confidence and we can go out and witness with boldness and confidence. Now, that being said, again, we're not going to walk all the way through the Gospel of Luke. Instead, we're going to fast forward to the last chapter, to chapter 24. Verse 13, it tells us that very day, two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus. And you're doubtless, or you may well be familiar with this. Two disciples are on the way to Emmaus. They're distraught. They're disappointed. They had thought, surely Jesus was the Messiah, but then he was crucified. And so they're heartbroken. And as they're walking to Emmaus, someone they assume is a stranger comes alongside of them. He accompanies them. When they reach Emmaus, They persuade him to come in and have dinner with them. And in the breaking of the bread, suddenly their eyes are open. They realize this supposed stranger is actually the risen Jesus Christ. And so picking up there in chapter 24 with verse 33, it says, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they've just walked the few miles to Emmaus, and then suddenly realizing that Jesus is risen, and he was right here, they run back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. It says, and they found the 11. Now remember, the original disciples, the apostles, were called the 12. Okay, one of them, Judas, has fallen away. So now they're called the 11. It doesn't necessarily mean that all 11 were there at the moment. In fact, we know Thomas wasn't, but the group is called the 11. And so these two have news about the resurrection they want to tell. So they come back and they find the 11. It says, they found the 11 and those who were with them. So there's others there. Gathering together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So this the 11 plus some others are already talking about the fact that Christ is risen. And then he appeared to Simon Peter. So these two disciples who've just come back from Emmaus walk in on this discussion. And they hear them talking about how Christ is risen. And he appeared to Simon Peter. And so then they speak up and say, well, guess what happened to us? Guess what we just saw? And they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was made known to them at the breaking of the bread. And that brings us to our text today, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, the fact that Christ is risen, and that he appeared to Simon Peter, and that he appeared to these two disciples in Emmaus, the fact that they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Here they are talking about the fact that Jesus is risen. They're talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus himself is standing there in their midst. The risen Jesus Christ is suddenly present in their midst. Now, to be fair, it doesn't say that Jesus suddenly materialized in their presence or that he phased through the wall. But it also doesn't say that he knocked on the door and they had to go and let him in. The impression is that suddenly he just appears in their midst. That's the impression. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. The impression is that suddenly he was there in their midst. And he said to them, peace to you. Now, peace to you was a common Jewish greeting. And in some circles, it had become simply a greeting. But I think we can understand that in this case, it has its original meaning. And that is, it was a blessing. Shalom. Jesus had just recently been talking to them about this. My peace I give you. My peace I leave you. In the world you'll have troubles, but do not be troubled. You know, I give you my peace. And so he appears in their midst and he blesses them. Peace to you. Shalom. They were startled and frightened. Why are they startled and frightened? They know that Jesus is risen. There doesn't seem to be any debate. They were already talking about that. And he was risen. He appeared to Peter. He arose. He appeared to these disciples in Emmaus. So no one was denying that. No one was questioning that. So why are they startled? Why are they frightened? Well, it reminds us, for one thing, that it's possible for doubts and faith to coexist. That it's possible to have all these fears and questions and doubts. And that doesn't necessarily mean you don't also have saving faith. I think the disciples believed that Jesus was risen, but nevertheless, it's also new. It's also fresh. There's a lot of jumbling in their thoughts. And so they're startled and they're frightened, even though I think they genuinely have saving faith. Not only that, it's one thing to say intellectually, Jesus is risen. It's another thing for him to suddenly be there in your midst. And so you can understand why. That's challenging. It's something for them to adjust to. It's different. And further, you think about the manner in which he appeared, as it does sound like he just suddenly appeared there. Well, we can understand why they are startled and frightened. In fact, it says they thought they saw a spirit. Even though they believed Jesus rose from the dead, apparently the way he suddenly appeared in their midst led them to think, this must be a ghost. You know, he just appeared there. They think that they see a spirit. And he says to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your heart? Again, they know that Jesus rose. They believe that. They were just talking about that. Yet at the same time, troubled and doubts arising. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I. The first thing Jesus does, first thing he does is he blesses them. And surely they would have recognized just the sound of his voice. And the fact that he's giving them peace, which he had just been talking to them about this. But then secondly, he says, look at my hands and my feet and see that it's I. What is it? What was distinctive about the hands and feet of Jesus? What was it about the hands and feet of Jesus that would have made it clear that this was Jesus and not somebody else? Well, this is what we sometimes call the stigmata. That is the wounds from the crucifixion. See, look at my hands and see that it's me, that Jesus still has in his hands and his feet the wounds from his crucifixion. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So first Jesus speaks to them and blesses them, and doubtless they would have recognized his voice. Then he says, look at my hands, you'll recognize my wounds on my hands, my feet. And then he says, touch me. For a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones. Now, I think this is very interesting. Jesus does not attempt to explain something that you and I could not possibly comprehend. How is it that on the one hand, the resurrected Jesus has a body? Clearly it's the same body he had before, because he has these wounds from before. How is it that he has a body, the same body they had before, but he's alive? And not only is he alive and he has these wounds, he has bones. How is it that he has the same body with the wounds? He's alive. He has bones. You can touch him. And yet somehow he just materialized in front of them. I don't think there's any way we can possibly understand that. We have nothing in our experience to compare that to. And Jesus doesn't even try to explain that. But what he does do is he at least corrects their misunderstanding. He says, in effect, I'll tell you what I'm not. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. He doesn't try to explain how he can have, later Paul will call it a spiritual body. What's a spiritual body? You know, either you're a spirit or you're a body. Paul says, oh, we got a spiritual body. He doesn't try to explain what that means, but he just clarifies, but it's not this. It's not just a spirit. It's not just a ghost. And when he had said this, he showed them his hand and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy. So this has helped them. You know, they're anxious, they were fearful, they were startled, they thought they saw a ghost. Hearing his voice, seeing his wounds, touching him, feeling the bones of his hand, feeling that he has flesh, that helps them. They're still disbelieving, but this time for joy. This is too good to be true. And they're marveling. While they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? This is not Jesus being insensitive. You know, while you guys figure this out, I'm going to go grab a bite. It's not like he goes in the other room. But rather, having spoken to them so that they could hear his voice, and having used the subject of peace, which he had just been talking to them about prior to his crucifixion, and having showed them the wound so they know it's him and not somebody else, and letting them touch and feel the wound, the bones, and know that he's got a real body, what else can he do to convince them that he's not just a ghost? He's not just a spirit. Well, it says they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. They gave him a piece of fish, and he has a body, a real body, and he's able to eat the fish. And so he speaks to them. He shows them he has the same body he had before. He lets them touch and feel his bones and his flesh, and he eats. He is showing such grace and compassion. He blesses the disciples. He comforts them in their fear. And he reassures them. He does not condemn them. Keep in mind that this is the same Christ whom they had just abandoned and Peter had denied. You know, when the soldiers seized Jesus, the disciples fled. Peter and John kind of followed at a distance. But then even Peter publicly denied Jesus. 3 times he cursed and said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. That was not ancient history. That was not a long time ago. It was only a few days ago. You know, in Jewish reckoning, that was 3 days ago. We would say it was like a day and a half ago. It had just happened. And these were the people who were closest to Jesus. They were his closest friends and followers. I dare say if our closest friends did that to us just a couple days later, I think we would have some things to talk about. We'd have some things to get off our chest. You know, I think our feelings would have been hurt. There would have been some resentment. There's something that we got to work out here. And I think Jesus has every right to be displeased. And yet when he appears, and they've just done this to him, when he appears, it's not with a scowl on his face. It's not with a frown. It's not with a look of disapproval. But it's with blessing. He's not thinking about what they did to him. He's thinking about their discomfort and their doubts and their fears and their needs. And he blesses them. He blesses them. And he comforts them. And he reassures them. He doesn't condemn them. And we could say as well, the risen Christ is present with you. Just like he was there present. They said Jesus himself was there. Just as Jesus was present with the disciples, he's present with you. In your doubts, in your struggles, your fears, your questions, your hesitations. Present with you to bless you and to comfort you and to reassure you, not to condemn you. Jesus helps us understand our lives in our confusion. He helps us make sense of what we're going through. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus isn't saying, now I told you all this, I told you so, although he had told them this was going to happen. Rather, he's helping them make sense of this experience. This is not just a theological question of what kind of body, with what kind of body was Jesus raised? It's not just a theological question. You just look at the words. We read that they were startled, they were frightened, they thought they'd seen a spirit. Jesus says they were troubled, doubts arose in their hearts, they were disbelieving, they were marveling. And these are all emotional words. They're confused. Jesus is helping them make sense of this experience. And he does it by helping them understand the scriptures. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He says, remember, all these things were said in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms that I had to be betrayed and suffer and rise again. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So first he explains to them that this is what the scriptures had been telling us had to happen. But they didn't understand the scriptures. And so then he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Jesus helps us understand and make sense of our lives by helping us understand the scriptures. Paul told Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We have doubts, we have questions, but the risen Lord Jesus Christ comforts us and teaches us and helps us understand our lives and helps us understand the scriptures. The scriptures help us understand our lives. Now, I think it goes without saying that Jesus does not promise to help us understand every little detail of every little verse. That's not what it's talking about. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. So it's not as if Jesus promises to give you some secret spiritual insight that no one else has, or that every single Christian will agree on the meaning of every single verse, but rather he helps us understand the basic message of the Bible that Christ died and rose again. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians. The natural person, that is a person apart from God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. So the person without God doesn't accept the things of the Bible because they seem foolish, they seem unnecessary, they seem unlikely, they seem irrelevant, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul is not suggesting that an intelligent non-Christian person can't read the words. That people can read. But it's the risen Lord Jesus who helps us to see their meaning and their significance and their truthfulness and the fact that Christ died on the cross and I need to repent. Christ helps us understand our lives and the scriptures and his death on the cross, his call to repentance, and our calling to be witnesses. Many, many godly people can disagree and debate on many details, and we all have need of help and teachers to help us and lead us, myself included. But Christ teaches all of his people these basics of our need for his death and resurrection, our need to repent, and our need to be his witnesses. Jesus says, thus it's written that Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He helps them understand that repentance for forgiveness has to be proclaimed to all the world. And you, that's you. That's what he says, that's you. The risen Christ impresses upon his people this basic need to repent of our sins and to tell the world about Jesus. And so we can say that the risen Jesus Christ comforts us in our troubles and our doubts. He teaches us, fills in our gaps, gives us understanding, and he empowers us by his Spirit. If you look at verse 49, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And this is really, really very provocative. And so we're going to spend a little moment on this. This is Jesus speaking, the eternal Son of God. He says, "I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." Well, we're going to see he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, "I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit whom the Father has promised." Well, we've already seen that there's some things about God that we're never going to fully comprehend. And God does not try to explain to us things that we can't possibly comprehend. But rather, our understanding of God often proceeds by the process of elimination. Again, Jesus doesn't explain, how can I have bones and flesh and a body, and yet still I just materialize in your presence, and then I can dematerialize. He doesn't explain that, but he does say, but I'm not a spirit. By the process, I'm not that. And so our understanding of God has advanced over the centuries as a professor or a theologian or a teacher or some influential person puts forward some idea about God that might start to catch on, but then the broader church says, that doesn't sound quite right. And so we go back to the scriptures and we study and we say, well, we still can't fully understand everything about God, but it's not that. For example, water, right, is normally liquid. But it can be a solid, you freeze it, you have ice, or it can be a gas, you can heat it up, it becomes steam. You know, water can exist as a liquid or a solid or a gas. And so in the second and third century, some suggested that God is like that. That sometimes God is Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit. And I think that was probably their well-meaning attempt to try to help us understand the Trinity. We call that modalism, the idea that God can exist in these different modes. But the broader church says, that doesn't sound right. And so we go back to the Bible and we study, and we don't fully understand who God is, but it's not that. It's not that God is sometimes Father and sometimes Son and sometimes Spirit. Because the church looked at passages like ours, and this is just one example. Here's Jesus, the Son, and he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who was promised you by the Father. This is not one person who sometimes exists in three different forms, but these are three persons in one God. And so our understanding of the teaching from the Bible regarding God advances by the process of elimination as people put forward ideas and we study and we say, well, I don't know it all, but it's not that. Okay. Earlier in chapter 11, Jesus said, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. And if you knock, the door will be opened. For if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Jesus says that. that God the Father gives the Holy Spirit. And so we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, right? The Father gives the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in Luke 11. But now in our text, Jesus says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father. Jesus, I'm the one who's going to send the Spirit. So we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. But God doesn't change. And these are reflections of who God always is. For example, when the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only begotten Son, in the early church, it was thought, well, if he's the Son, he's begotten, there must have been a time when Jesus didn't exist. And so the church goes back to the Bible and studies and says, well, we don't know exactly what it means that he's only begotten Son, but it's not that. And so we say the Son is eternally begotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Father eternally begets the Son. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. We don't have time to get into all that, but that's something of the nature of God that lies behind our passage. Now, Luke shares with us something that Matthew and Mark didn't mention. You know, Mark leaves us with the women fleeing from the empty tomb. Christ is risen. Matthew took us a little further. Matthew left us at the mountain in Galilee where the risen Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples, and lo, I'll be with you always. But there's something that neither Matthew nor Mark has really, a question they haven't answered. You know, it's like if you're going to teach mathematics, you don't start with calculus. You start with addition and then subtraction and then multiplication, and you work your way up. And so Mark begins with just the basic breaking news. Matthew helps us understand how Christ fulfills the Old Testament promises. Luke tells us something that they didn't tell us. So you've read the Gospel of Matthew, and it ends with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. I'll be with you always. The natural question is, well, where is he? Where is he? He himself was present with the disciples, and they saw him, and they touched him, and then they saw him on the mountain in Galilee. And Mark doesn't answer that question. Matthew doesn't. Well, where is he? It's not until we get to the Gospel of Luke that Luke says, he ascended. Now, if you want to drop down to verse 50, it says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's pretty important. But you wouldn't get that from Mark. Again, you wouldn't get that from Matthew, because it's like learning math or anything else. You learn a little bit at a time. But that's an important question. Jesus says he's going to be with us. Well, where is he? Oh, he's ascended. He's not with us in the same way that he is with these disciples. He's not with us in that physical body. His physical body is now sitting on the throne in heaven. So how is he with us then? In what way is he with us? The risen Christ has now ascended into heaven and is present with us by his Spirit. Now, again, Matthew and Mark talk about the Spirit anointing Jesus, but they don't really say much about the Holy Spirit coming upon us. It's Luke who begins to introduce this idea of the Holy Spirit coming on us. And then John, who's going to write even later, oh, he's really going to begin to flesh out the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Holy Spirit is our Helper, or our Comforter. And it's necessary for Christ to ascend to heaven so that then he can, from the throne, pour out the Spirit upon us. Also in John, he says, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another Helper to be with you forever. If we can accept this, sometimes the Holy Spirit is simply called the Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is just called Christ in you. Well, we've just said that God isn't just one God in three modes or phases. It's three persons. They are three distinct persons of the Godhead. They're distinct, but they can't be separated. All three persons of the Trinity mutually indwell one another. Jesus said, the Father is in me and I in him. So even though there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, they mutually indwell one another so that where one is present, all three are present. And so that's why Paul can speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or just Christ in you. Because where one of the persons of the Trinity is present, all three persons of the Trinity are present. So Christ really is present, but not in the same way he is with the disciples, not physically. He's present by his Spirit. So we can say it's the person of the Holy Spirit who comforts us in our questions and fears and who teaches us. Again, Jesus says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. And later in John, he'll say the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So we can say that the person of the Holy Spirit now comforts, teaches, and ultimately empowers us to witness. And this is how our text ends. Jesus says, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who comforts us and teaches us and empowers us, helps us put these things together and gives us the boldness and the confidence. The person of the Holy Spirit comforts, teaches, and empowers us to witness. Or you can say, the risen Jesus Christ comforts, teaches, and empowers us by his Spirit. That is, just as he comforted and taught and empowered these disciples, he is present with us as well to bless us and comfort us and teach us by his Spirit. So if you know some things about Jesus, you understand the basic facts. He performed miracles. He was crucified. He rose again. You believe those things, but you're still confused. You still have gaps. You still have questions. You still get wrapped around the axle. You're still troubled sometimes or uncertain or just powerless. You know, you just, when the moment comes, you freeze. If that's you, ask Jesus to comfort, teach, and empower you by his Spirit. That's why the Gospel of Luke was written. Because between believing in Jesus and being that bold, confident witness, there's a lot of ground there. And so if that's you, then ask Jesus to comfort you, help you with these questions and fears and doubts and to teach you and ultimately to empower you by his Spirit. This is how we say it. Salvation is from the Father. Salvation comes from the Father through the Son. And by the Spirit. Salvation is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Or, if you want to say it another way, by the work of the Spirit in your heart. By the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Through the person of the Son, Jesus. We come to the Father. And that's what salvation is, right? Having peace with God the Father. And so we can say that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, through the person of the Son, Jesus, we come to the Father. Salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit, through the person of the Son, we come to the Father. That's what we sang in the opening hymn. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. All right, let's pray together. Father, all of us at times, we have our questions. And our doubts and our fears, and we stumble, and at times we're just weak and powerless, and we lose our nerve, and we need your Spirit. Oh, pour out your Spirit upon us individually and as a congregation, as your church, as your body. Pour out your Spirit upon us and comfort us and help us and teach us and illumine our minds and help us, Lord, to understand, to put the pieces together that we might go forth bold and confident and empowered to witness and serve you, Lord. We ask this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.